That was powerful. Well, it's so good to see all of you here this morning. I'm seeing faces, some that I haven't seen in quite a while. Jessica, it's good to have you back home from school, and I know your parents are happy to have you. And I know there's quite a few family members that are in from out of town. It's good to have family, isn't it? I'm excited because I not only have my immediate family home with me, but I also have my mother here with me today from Orlando, Florida, and it's really good to have you here, Mom. And, you know, with the new year approaching, our minds turn to thoughts of New Year's resolutions. Let me see your hand if you think you might make a resolution coming up on New Year's Day. Okay, you won't be alone. There's going to be probably 38 million people making resolutions around the country this coming week. And they can be a good thing, can't they? I, for one, am resolving not to trip on stairs and break elbows in the coming year. I think that would be a good resolution. You know, by the time that Christmas is over, most of us are pretty much over Christmas. You know, we're here and we've got Christmas decorations on the stage, and I'm sure you probably have Christmas decorations still in your home. But once you're past Christmas, it's easy to feel like, okay, we're done with Christmas. And of course, some people are over Christmas before it even starts because of all of the commercialism of Christmas, because of all of the frantic, just it's become such a commercial production that in some ways it kind of takes away from the simple joy of what Christmas is all about. And I'm sure you know what I mean. We went out of our way this year as a family to keep our Christmas simple and keep it just in a quiet time. And it was a restful blessing of a day for us. But I, like most of you, am willing or are ready to move on once Christmas is over and to face the challenges that the new year brings. And so my question would be, do we really need another Christmas sermon now that Christmas is past? Well, the message that I want to share with you today is actually an after Christmas message. How's that? Have you ever had an after Christmas message? This is a post-nativity Christmas message for you today, and I'm calling it Great Expectations. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I come before you this morning, and better than anyone, you know me, and you know my faults, you know my weaknesses. Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your mercy to cover me this morning as I stand in your pulpit this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would speak through me words that would be true and fitting and that would bring glory and honor to you and that would help us to prepare for your soon return. Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I don't care how old you are. I'm sure you know how it feels to be excited about something. I mean, not just excited, but like so excited that you can hardly sleep. Kids, do you know what it means to be excited? I mean, maybe it's a special trip and you're counting the days until you're going to leave. Maybe it's the last day of school and you just can't wait for vacation. Maybe it's your birthday. Maybe you're counting down the days for your birthday to come. And maybe you're excited about a potential job or a promotion that's coming up. Or maybe a wedding. I know this summer we had a lot of excitement coming up for a wedding that we were counting the days for. Maybe you can't wait for retirement. Maybe you're counting the days and weeks until you can retire. I'm sure you all know what it's like to be excited about something. Well, when my mother was a little girl, there was something that she was very, very excited about. Her daddy, my grandpa, had gone off to fight in World War II about 70 years ago. And he was far away on the other side of the ocean. He was stationed in the South Pacific as a paratrooper during our country's battle with Japan. And little Judy, my mom, she and her mother went to live on the farm with her grandparents in a little farmhouse in Oklahoma. She was just a little girl, probably about 3 to 3.5 years old at the time, and she could barely even remember what her daddy looked like, except that she had pictures of him in his handsome uniform. I think Richard's got a picture of him. That's my grandfather. His name was Clinton Bohannon, and people called him Bo, and he was away fighting in the war, and my mother was so young when he left that she didn't even remember her daddy. But she would look at those pictures of him and dream of the day when her daddy would come home. And every night when she had prayers with her mommy, they would pray, "Dear Jesus, please bring my daddy home safely and bring him home soon. Amen." And every few days she would receive cards or letters with drawings of horses and love notes from her dad. She wanted him to come home so badly. I think it would be safe to say that my mother had great expectations. When the time was getting close for him to come home, she started counting the days. 5 more days, 4 more days, 3, 2, and then finally the day arrived. Now her daddy was coming into Oklahoma on a train, and it was supposed to come into the little town of Vinita, Oklahoma at midnight. And that was about 30 miles away from where they lived. And, you know, at that time, on the farm, I don't even think they had electricity, did they? Did they have electricity on the farm? They did have electricity. They didn't have a phone. I know they didn't have indoor plumbing. This was kind of primitive situation. They had to go outside and use an outhouse. Did you keep a copy of the Sears catalog out there? So, you know, when his train arrived early in the afternoon, there was no way for him to call the farm and say, "Hey, I'm early, I made it." And so he got in the middle of the afternoon, but he had been traveling for days by train, plane, boat, probably getting across the ocean, and he was exhausted, and along with all of his war buddies, and they decided they were going to get a hotel room and wait until midnight when they knew the family was going to show up to pick them up. And so he left word with the station master and said, "When my family arrives, would you please tell them that I'm in such and such a hotel in the town of Vinita waiting for them?" Well, meanwhile, at the farm, everyone was really excited about Papa coming home, and especially little Judy. She could not, when it came time for her bedtime, do you think she wanted to go to sleep? She couldn't sleep. She was so excited to see her daddy, and nothing they could do could get her to go to sleep. Well, she kind of lay in bed, but she was so excited. And then around 11 o'clock p.m., she could hear Granddad and her mom kind of getting ready and preparing to get in the car into the old truck to drive to Vinita. Well, when she heard them, she came out and she said, "I want to go too. I want to go too." "Oh, you're such a little girl. It's past your bedtime. You need to stay here and go to sleep." Oh, she started crying and weeping and wailing, and nothing would do her but that she was going to go to meet her daddy. Well, eventually, my great-grandfather gave in and said, "You know, she's not going to sleep anyway. She might as well come along." And kids, I wouldn't use this as a tactic for getting your way. This isn't a good lesson in how to handle things. But she did get to go along and ride in the old Chevy pickup truck. Was it a Chevy or a Ford? I think it was a Chevy. And so anyway, they got to Vinita, and when they got to the train station, there was no train. Was her daddy there? No. But the station master did share with them, "Some of the servicemen are staying in the hotel just inside town." So they all crawled back into the pickup truck and drove into town, and they found the hotel. Well, my grandmother, her mom, went in and talked to the hotel manager. "Is there a Clinton Bohannon here in this hotel?" "Yes, ma'am, there is. Would you call him down for me?" So the hotel manager called my grandfather down into the hotel lobby. And when my mother was sitting out in the car and she saw through the hotel window a beautiful, handsome couple embracing. They're a man in a uniform. She jumped out of the car and ran in, and her father scooped her up into his arms and hugged her and kissed her and told her what a wonderful, how happy he was to have her in his arms and how happy he was to see her. And it was certainly one of her favorite memories of childhood. She's 3 years old, and she can remember it as clear as if it happened yesterday. And it's nice to have pictures that bring back memories like that, isn't it? What a happy reunion. Well, there's nothing better than to have something to look forward to, isn't there? Having something to look forward to gives us joy. It gives us hope. When we have nothing to look forward to, it seems kind of boring. Sometimes it's almost unbearable. And there's a word for having something to look forward to. It's called hope. And that's really what much of the Bible is about. The Bible is about hope and having something to look forward to. And I believe that's why God uses prophecy in the Bible. Prophecy has two purposes, I think. When we look back at prophecies fulfilled, it gives us confidence in God's word. It helps us to know that we can trust the things that he tells us about the past. When he tells us that in 400 years this is going to happen, and then we see 400 years later in the Bible it happened, wow, that was incredible. Just exactly the way he said it. Prophecy gives us hope, and it also gives us something to look forward to. That we know what is coming, and we can trust that what he's told us is coming is true. It gives us a blessed hope. We like to call it the blessed hope, a great expectation, if you will. If we didn't have the hope of his promises, our existence on this earth would be pretty bleak. Amen? Can you imagine how much hope meant to Adam and Eve after having lived for 900 years, engulfed in the misery of sin and death, of watching just one or two seemingly small choices turn into a world full of hate and gossip and murder? So, with hope in mind, I wanted to take a look at the first recorded events after Jesus' birth and share some lessons that those passages might have for us today. Chelsea came up and read to us from Luke 2 this morning, and I'd like to turn back there again. If you would grab your Bibles or your phones or your tablets and turn with me to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. We looked there a little bit last week as well, but we're going to start reading at verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Are you there with me? And when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then, when the days stipulated by Moses for purification were complete, they took him to Jerusalem to offer him to God as commanded in God's law. Every male who opens the womb shall be a holy offering to God, and also to sacrifice the pair of doves or two young pigeons prescribed in God's law. All right, we'll pause there. So Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. This was according to the laws of Moses. Who gave those laws to Moses, coincidentally? Jesus did. So he's fulfilling his own prescription for what should happen to a child and when it should happen. And there are healthful reasons why that should happen. And then, an additional 32 days later, after the time of purification for the mother was complete, they went to the temple in Jerusalem. And if Jesus' parents had been wealthy, they would have brought a lamb. But they weren't. There was also a prescription for poorer people, and they were able to bring with them two little doves, and to bring that as a sacrifice and as a gift to dedicate their child to God. And now, what did those offerings represent? Those offerings represented the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They were actually a representation of this child that they were bringing to the temple. And here's an interesting thought. The priest who was in the temple that morning had probably done hundreds of baby dedications. Every day, faithful Jews would bring their baby on the 40th day to have them dedicated in the temple and to bring an offering of sacrifice required by the law. And when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus into the temple, to this priest, it was just another baby, just another dedication, just another same old, business as usual. There was nothing special in his eyes about this tiny baby that he held in his hands. But in reality, he was holding the master of the universe. He held the hope of eternity as he blessed this child. Let's continue reading in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. Now, let's pause for just a moment. Is Simeon a priest? It doesn't say so, does it? It says that there was a man. Was he a Pharisee? Is he a religious leader? According to verse 25, he was a just and devout man. In today's words, we might call him a layman, just one of us. But what was it then that set him apart? It says that he lived in prayerful expectancy of the Messiah. Are we living in prayerful expectancy of the Messiah today? We could safely say that Simeon also had great expectations. Just like my mom was looking forward to the day that her dad would return from war, Simeon was looking forward to something too, wasn't he? But there's more. He also had a living, breathing relationship with God. He had invited the Holy Spirit into his life to lead and guide and direct. Did you catch this? Look again at the last part of verse 25. Waiting for the consummation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What else did the Spirit do? It says that the Holy Spirit revealed to him. So the Holy Spirit is actually showing and revealing things to him. And it also says in verse 27 that he was led by the Spirit to the temple at just the right time. Now, Simeon had spent his entire life in prayerful expectancy for the Messiah. He had prayed for the Messiah's return or coming. He had been expecting it, and he had been given revelation that he would see it. What a wonderful revelation that he had had. You will live until you see this Messiah. How many days are there in a year? We all know. 365 days a year, right? And then how many hours a day do you suppose that they would spend dedicating kids? I would say at least, you know, from the hours of 9 to 4 or something like that, they would take these dedications. So that's let's say, an 8-hour span on any given day. And let's just say for the sake of argument that Simeon had been waiting 30 years expecting the Messiah to come. Fair enough? 30 years? I mean, that's it could have been much longer than that. But let's say he had, for argument's sake, spent 30 years waiting on the Messiah. So if you take 365 days a year times 8 hours a day times 30 years, that's a whopping 87,600 hours of potential opportunities for a baby to come in and be dedicated during this 30-year period of time. So if he was going to be going on his own wisdom, the chances of him actually being there to see the baby Jesus dedicated is probably at least 87,000 to 1. Not very good odds, would you agree? If you're living by chance. But Simeon was led by the Spirit, and wonder of wonders, he was led there at just the right moment as the divine was being dedicated. Talk about a divine appointment. But even more impressive is that he was able to recognize divinity in a 5.5-week-old baby. The Spirit made it clear to him, even though it was lost on the priest, that this baby was special. There was nothing special about his parents, nothing special about their dress. They weren't rich and, easy to spot in the crowd. There wasn't any glowing lights or angels singing. But because he was expecting it, because he had prayed for it, because he was living and longing for it, God made it clear to him. Do you see? What divine appointments might you and I have if we were living expecting them, if we were being led by the Spirit? John 15, verse 15 through 17 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." I want the Holy Spirit to dwell in me. I want to recognize when these divine appointments occur. Let's continue in verse 27. "So came he by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And then Jesus' father, Joseph, and his mother Mary marveled at those things which were spoken to him of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed.'" Simeon was a wise man, wiser than most. In fact, I would say wiser than all of those around him that were paid to be the religious leaders of their time. The wisest ones, the ones who the people thought were the wisest of the day. You know, Simeon was expecting, because of his God-given wisdom, he was expecting the right kind of Messiah, wasn't he? He wasn't expecting the Messiah to come as a conqueror to throw down Rome, like so many of the people were. They were looking for a conqueror with a sword. And yet Simeon was aware of the true nature of Christ. And as he prophesied in this verse, that he would be creating division and that a sword would pierce Mary's side because of him. He understood the true purpose of Jesus' mission here on earth. Again, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, and I want the Holy Spirit to guide me into truth as well. So, you know, it would have been really cool if only Simeon had been there to bless the child. But there was even more. Let's continue reading, verse 36. "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Now, let's assume conservatively that maybe she was about 13. I mean, women got married at a much younger age in those times. So let's say if she had been 13 when she got married, and then she was married for 7 years, that would put her up to the age of 20. And now she's been a widow for 84 years, it says. That makes her 104 years old. Wow. So she was of great age. And 104 years old. My great-grandmother died at the age of 105. And you know, there's something so wonderful about having people around you that have that kind of longevity. And I was hoping that Lenore would be with us this morning. Lenore is one of our newest members. She's 98 years old. Well, she will be in February, so just a couple months from now. This morning, I think it was a little cold for her to make it this morning, but she's here almost every single time the church doors are open, and we love having her. And, you know, even old people like Terry, you know, it's great having, you know, it's great having the wisdom of age here with us in church, isn't it? And I'll take a hit for that later. Sorry, Terry. But it says in verse 37 that she never left the temple area. In other words, she was continually there. When the doors were open, she was there, worshiping night and day with her fastings and prayers. Do you ever feel, young people, that you have an excuse for not going to church because it just doesn't feel like a good day, or maybe you've got some aches and pains? Let Anna be a good excuse or a good example to you. 104 years old, and she was always there. And so while Simeon was praying at the very same time, she showed up and broke into an anthem of praise to God and talked about the child to all who were waiting expectantly for the freeing of Jerusalem. So it appears that along with Simeon and Anna, there were others even who were waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come. What can we learn from Anna? First, we're never too old to come to church. And I think that that we can always find hope in knowing that there's not a good excuse for not being here. We should not look for reasons not to be here, but for reasons to be here. Amen. Also, should we ever stop looking forward to the promise of the Messiah? At what point do we give up? Here she is, 104 years old. She's been waiting 80 some odd years for this Messiah to appear. At what point do we give up? You know, I've told you before that my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather baptized his father and his grandfather into the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 1880s. That's 8 generations for me, 9 generations for my kids. And he had the blessed hope that Christ would return in his lifetime. And he lived through that great disappointment. He was certain that the second coming would come during his lifetime. And so did his son and his daughter and his granddaughter and my mom, who's now 72 years old. I hope you don't mind if I tell them. Will the Lord come before you die, Mom? I know you hope so. But should I let the fact that more than 150 years have come and gone since this church was founded, should I let that be discouraging to me? Or that it's been over 2,000 years now since Christ walked on the earth and that he promised to return? That could be discouraging, couldn't it? We could say, well, look, generation after generation after generation of people have thought he would come in their lifetimes. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." When I start getting impatient for the Lord's return, I read that verse and I think about Simeon, and I realize that God is in control, and for good reason, amen? When I start getting discouraged because of the many years that have passed and I'm still waiting for some of God's promises to be fulfilled, and I think about Anna, and I just choose not to be discouraged, because there's plenty of evidence that God keeps his promises in his time. And if I keep my eyes open, I'll recognize those promises when they're kept. I won't be deceived. I won't miss the excitement of the moment as they unfold, at those moments that I've been anticipating and longing for all my life. Each of us have family members that we want to spend eternity with in heaven. Amen. Just like my mother wanted to see her daddy long ago, I want to see my daddy again. And Kana wants to see her dad again. And we both want to meet our Heavenly Father. The waiting is almost more than we can bear sometimes, but it's what we live for. It's what we long for. So what are our takeaways from this short passage about Simeon and Anna's great expectation? Well, at the very least, I believe that they can leave us with some good New Year's resolutions. First of all, let's live in prayerful expectation. Let's live in expectancy and not ever tire of waiting. The Lord will come back and take us home. We will see him in the clouds. Jesus promised in John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And this is how I know that we're going to see him coming in the clouds. Whether or not it happens during our lifetimes or after we've died and are resting in the graves. But Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort each other with these words." Now that's what I call living in great expectation. The second New Year's resolution that we can take away from this is that we ask the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and give us wisdom and discernment so that we actually recognize and rejoice in the fulfillment of God's promises. Let us not allow those precious, amazing, exciting moments to be lost on us while we're going about the busyness of our daily lives. Simeon and Anna had a special kind of hope in the first Advent. We have that same hope in the second Advent, in his soon return. Let that hope burn within us like it did in the hearts of Simeon and Anna. We have this hope. May that hope also have us. Father in heaven, we do want you to come soon. We're thankful for the great expectation that we have, for the promises that you have given us, for the assurance of knowing that you are coming soon. Help us to live in that expectancy. And Lord, please send us your Holy Spirit to help us to be ready for each moment that you have prepared for us until then. We ask this in your name. Amen.